We're looking at the trials and the crucifixion of Jesus. So that is Luke chapter 22 and verse 63, all the way through to chapter 23 and verse 43. As I grew up, and I guess I still use it today, there's an expression that comes to mind. If someone asks you a silly question, you give them a silly answer. And we used to say, didn't we? Ask a silly question, expect a silly answer. And that happens in all areas of life. In his book, Disorder in the Court, a lawyer has recorded some silly questions and, well, some humorous answers rather than silly answers. For example, one defendant was in the dock and the lawyer said to him, "What is the date of your birth?" He replied, "The 16th of June." The lawyer then asked, "And what year?" To which the defendant replied, "Why, every year." If you ask a silly question, expect a silly answer. Or there was the next incident where a man was involved in a car collision. And the lawyer said to the defendant, "What gear were you in when you had the collision?" Well, he thought for a moment and replied, "A Gucci sweater and Reebok trainers." Well, you ask a silly question, maybe you'll get a silly answer. Or the man who was in the dock, and the lawyer said to him, "All your answers must be oral. Do you understand?" To which the man replied, "Oral. Oral." What else is he going to say? If you ask a silly answer question, you get a silly answer. We're going back in time 2,000 years to a court where there was no humor, a court where there was no justice. Injustice ruled, and the events that happened that night 2,000 years ago were shameful. It's a long passage, and as a preacher, you never quite know where to zoom in, what to focus on, what to highlight. And so, having looked at the passage all week, I've decided to break it down into three segments. And these three segments will divide under these headings. First of all, we will look at Jesus and his trials. I'm going to do an overview. So instead of verse by verse, an overview of Jesus and his trials. Secondly, we will look at Simon of Cyrene, one of the characters who's in this section. And then thirdly, we'll look at another character, but very different. A man who was crucified next to Jesus, a criminal and a thief. So we're going to divide the chapter up in those three sections. First of all, then, Jesus and his trials. Let me give you a quick overview. You might be surprised as you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, that none of them give us all the trials of Jesus in chronological order. There were six trials that Jesus endured. Six trials. They happened from 2 a.m. to 10 a.m. the following morning. Eight intense, tiring, emotionally draining hours. And Jesus went through six trials. Three of them we would call religious trials, run by the Jews. Three of them were civil trials, organized and run by the Romans. At the three Jewish trials, Jesus is condemned as a sinner. At the three Roman trials, Jesus is pronounced innocent on each occasion. Let's have a look then at the Jewish trials first of all. Three Jewish trials. The problem is this. The Jewish leaders have already decided that Jesus is guilty. Now, don't confuse us with the facts. We're not interested. This man is guilty. He doesn't play by our rules. He breaks our laws. And so they were determined to kill him. What they should have answered or should have asked was this. Who is this man? What do his words say? What about the miracles he performs? Is he the promised Messiah? Look at the evidence. But because Jesus wouldn't play by their rules, he was rejected. He was rejected. I guess the question we all have to ask ourselves in life is this. Who is Jesus? I came across this monologue this week, and it kind of just emphasizes how unique Jesus is. In chemistry, he turned water into wine. In biology, he was born without the normal conception. In physics, he disproved the law of gravity and he ascended back into heaven. In economics, he disproved the law of diminishing returns when he fed a crowd of 5,000 to 10,000 people with just a few fish and a couple of loaves of bread. In medicine, he cured the sick the blind, the lame, the lepers, without administering any medicine. In history, he is the beginning and the end. In government, he is the wonderful counselor and the Prince of Peace. In religion, he said, "No one comes to the Father unless they come through me." He had no servants, yet they called him master. He had no army, yet kings feared him. He had no medicine, yet they called him healer. He had no military battles, yet he conquered the world. He committed no crime, yet they crucified him. And as we'll see in our next study, spoiler alert, they may put him to death, but he will rise again. And the question you have to ask is, who is Jesus? Who is this man? And why is he so unique and special? Well, he had three Jewish trials. They weren't interested in the evidence. They just wanted to pass the verdict as quickly as they could. The first religious trial, Jewish trial, is before Annas in Luke chapter 22, verse 54. Then seizing him, they led him away and took him to the house of the high priest. Other gospel writers give us more information, but we know that this was the house of Annas. He was high priest in AD 6 to AD 15. Now, according to Jewish law, he should hold that post for the rest of his life. But the Romans didn't get on with him, and they changed their high priest. They got rid of Annas and replaced him with his son-in-law, Caiaphas. That's why there are two high priests in the story and at this time in history. Jesus has yet to been charged with any crime, but Annas has him beaten and mocked by his captors. He's not given any peace. He then goes on to another religious trial. The second Jewish trial is before Caiaphas, and we read about that in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 57. Ever since Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth, come out," and to the amazement of everyone, standing in the very mouth of that tomb is an embandaged person, mummified, a victim embalmed, someone who had been left to decompose, standing before them alive. When news reached the high priest that Jesus had actually raised someone from the dead, Caiaphas said, "We will have to destroy this man. It is better that one man die for the nation." How true would his prophecy be fulfilled in the person of Jesus? But again, the charge, blasphemy, blasphemy. Jesus, you are claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God. The third religious trial is before the Sanhedrin. That was the ruling Jewish council. These were the religious heavyweights of the day. We read about it in Luke chapter 22, verses 63 to 71. This trial is recorded by all four gospel writers. The decision is guilty. The outcome is this man must die. But they've got a problem. The Jewish council, although they were powerful, the religious heavyweights in all things Judaism, they had no clout when it came to execution and civil law. So having declared this man guilty, they must hand him over to Pilate, hand him over to the Romans to get rid of him. Such was their hatred for Jesus, they were prepared to break their rules again and again and again to get this deed done. For example, we're told that no trial was to be held during a religious feast, and this was Passover time in Jerusalem. So they broke that law in their eagerness to get rid of Jesus. We're told that each member of the Jewish council, there were 70 members, and then with the high priest, he made 71. Everyone was to have a vote to convict or to acquit. But Jesus is convicted by acclamation, that is by general census and not by majority. Another rule they break: if the death penalty is given, a night must pass before the verdict and the execution. Not so with Jesus, he is murdered just a few hours later. Another rule they break: no trial was to be held at night. This trial is held before dawn. Another rule they break: the accused was to be given representation, counsel, someone to speak up for him. But there is no counsel. There is no one to speak up for him. And also, the accused was not supposed to be asked incriminating questions. But they ask him questions again and again and again. They break rule after rule after rule after rule to get rid of this man. So three Jewish trials. They've made their mind up. It's all a sham court, a kangaroo court. This man is guilty. Execute him. But we can't execute him. Let's take him to the Romans and we'll trump up other charges in our attempt to get him killed. So they take him to Pilate, and he's charged with inciting the people to riot, forbidding people to pay their taxes, and claiming to be a king. Well, there are three civic trials that Jesus went through. The first trial before Pilate, the governor of Judea, the southern kingdom. We read about that in Luke chapter 23, verses 1 to 5. Pilate weighs up the evidence, his decision, this man is not guilty. The crowd is still stirred up. The religious leaders are not happy. Pilate is a shrewd old boy. He realizes that Jesus, whether it's from his accent or his description, often he was called Jesus of Nazareth, a town in Galilee. He says, if this man's a Galilean, why am I trying him in the south? Send him back to send him up north. Send him back to Herod. Now, Herod is in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. So it's easy for Pilate to say, well, we don't have to take him up to Nazareth, up to Galilee. We can just send him across town to where Herod is and let Herod try him. And so that's the second civil trial. That's recorded here in chapter 23, verses 6 to 12. We're told in verse 8, when he saw Jesus, he was very glad. We're told that he wanted to question Jesus at great length. But when he questions Jesus, there's no response. Herod wants Jesus to perform a miracle. And Jesus never performs miracles on request. He is not an entertainer. When Jesus does a miracle, there is a purpose to it. It is to relieve suffering. So he would help a lame or a blind man to see. Or it was to give him his credentials to the public. So when he raises Lazarus from the dead, he's able to then preach, I am the resurrection and the life. And people can tie the two facts together and say, who else could do this? Only the Messiah. Only the Messiah. So when Herod says, come on, do your party piece, Jesus is not interested. Herod, well, he can't find fault in him. He's got nothing to argue with. So he sends him back to Pilate. Before he does that, though, they sarcastically dress Jesus up in elegant clothes to pretend he's a king of some sort of kingdom. Jesus again returns to Pilate for the third civil trial. Here it is in Luke chapter 23, verses 13 to 25. Again, Pilate listens to the evidence and declares publicly, this man is innocent. But the crowd are not happy. The Jewish leaders are stirring them up. Now, Pilate, again, is shrewd. He figures out, I know how to quiet them down. In verse 22, he says, I will appease the crowd and have him scourged. Now, a scourging is more than a beating. It's more than a whipping. It's a punishment designed to rip the flesh off a person's back. But the Jews aren't even happy with that. They don't want blood. They want murder. They want this man's death. Pilate realizes that that's not enough. So he comes up with his second plan. It's there in verse 23 to 25. At your feast, you have a tradition. You're allowed to release a guilty prisoner. And Pilate's logic is quite simple. Look, here is a man who was captured recently. His name is Barabbas. He is a thief. He is a terrorist. He is a murderer. Here is Jesus, the miracle worker, the teacher, the one who goes around doing good. Which one should I release? To Pilate, it's a no-brainer. Surely they're going to say Jesus. But the crowd stirred up. Choose Barabbas. Barabbas. And Pilate, realizing he's got nowhere to go, bows to the pressure of the crowd and the religious leaders. And Pilate in this incident is either a callous man, hard-hearted, who doesn't care less, or he's a weak-willed man, persuaded by the crowd, happy to keep everyone happy. We had on the news this week the oldest man in Britain, 112 years old. He lives up in Alton, not too far away from us here in Duncan Road Church, celebrating 112 years, or trying to. All his celebrations have been squashed because of the coronavirus. But it reminds me of the story of another centurion. And when this man reached 100 years, just like Bob, who was interviewed on the news this week, they asked him about how he'd made 100 years. What was his secret? And what did he like about being that age? And when they asked him that question, what do you like about being 100? His reply was quite insightful. With a grin on his face, he said, no peer pressure. No peer pressure. Pilate was a man who gave in to peer pressure, swayed by the crowd. He could have stood true to his convictions. This man is innocent, release him. But for fear of the crowd, kill him. Kill him. Execute him. There's a verse in the Old Testament part of the Bible, Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 25. And in Proverbs 29, 25, we read this: the fear of man brings a snare. The fear of man brings a snare. Don't know if you've ever seen an animal snared. Maybe a rabbit has got its foot in a wire snare. And no matter how hard the rabbit tries, it just goes round in circles. It cannot escape. And the more it tries to escape, the tighter the snare becomes, the more damage and harm it does to itself. And the book of Proverbs says, when we are scared of people, when peer pressure hits us, we're like someone caught in a snare. We go round in circles. We make no spiritual progress. And not only that, all we do is damage ourselves. And it is sad when non-Christians give in to peer pressure. I've seen it in church, on camp, in missions, where there are those who want to trust Christ, want to follow Christ, but because they're scared what their friends might say, they say, I'd like to, but. They don't want to be ostracized, that word. They don't want to be called the Bible basher, the one who's lost his marbles and gone religion. And so for fear of their friends, they put off trusting Christ. There are others who, again, want to follow Christ, but maybe they come from a different religion. And to go back to their family, they know they're going to have peer pressure. Why are you converted? This is our religion. You don't need Jesus. And if you take Jesus, then don't come back. And for peer pressure, they take the easier option rather than standing up for what is true and right and what they believe. So it's sad in the world when we see that happening, and it's even sadder in the church. So often there are those who are Christians and they keep their head down at work. They keep their head down in their communities. Nobody knows, apart from those in the church, they belong to Christ. They're embarrassed to stand up for him, embarrassed to talk for him, embarrassed to be involved in Christian activity for him. And the Bible says when we are like that, we just snare ourselves. We prevent ourselves making spiritual progress, and all we do is cause harm. Pilate could have stood up for the truth. Instead, he was swayed by the crowd. May the next opportunity we have to stand up for what is true and right, may God give us the courage to take it. So here we have Jesus and his trials. Six of them. I've tried to give an overview. Three Jewish. Each time the charge is blasphemy, guilty. Three civil, Roman. The charges are all made up. And on each occasion, Jesus is declared innocent. Innocent. Let's look at section two. Jesus and Simon of Cyrene. Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 32. It was Andy Warhol who said, everyone should be famous for 15 minutes. Well, actually, he didn't say that. That's how we've paraphrased it. What he actually said was this: in the future, everyone will be world famous for 15 minutes. But we've taken that kind of quote and we've applied it to people, haven't we? We say this is their 15 minutes of fame. Maybe one incident in their life that suddenly gets them attention. brings them to the public's notice. Well, for Simon, this is his 15 minutes of fame. If it wasn't for this encounter with Jesus, history wouldn't know hardly anything about Simon. His own family and friends would, maybe the people in his town or village, but no one else would. But because of this 15 minutes of fame, he is now known all around the world and been known for the past 2,000 years. What do we know about him? Well, very little. Very little. Most of what we know is found in this one verse here in Luke. Although there is an extra bit in Mark's Gospel. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 21, Mark adds this detail. The father of Alexander and Rufus. The father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why would you insert that? Well, I believe Alexander and Rufus and Simon were known to Mark. I'm going to just explain why I believe Simon of Cyrene came to faith in Jesus, became part of the local church, was known to the disciples, in fact, even known in a wider context. Most Bible scholars believe Mark wrote his gospel for what we call the Roman mindset, for people of Rome. Its style of writing, its content is deliberately targeting that audience. And Paul, when he writes to the Romans and the church at Rome in chapter 16, includes a familiar name. In chapter 16 and verse 13, he talks about Rufus. Many believe it's the same one Mark's referring to. Maybe, maybe not. Is that just speculation? Who knows? What we do know are three things about Simon. Number one, we know where he was from. Verse 25. He was from Cyrene, one of the two largest towns in Libya in North Africa, a city where lots of Jews lived. And then on Passover and feast times, they did what Simon did. They came back from that country to Jerusalem. Now, we're not told if Simon of Cyrene was a Jew. We're not told if he was a proselyte, someone converted to Judaism. But he appears to be in Jerusalem to worship. He's there to encounter God. Secondly, we know he was compelled to bear the cross of Jesus. Verse 25. After being up all night and having been severely beaten, Jesus was understandably weak. Three men carrying the crossbeam up to Golgotha, the hill of the skull. Two of them are okay, they're managing fine. But Jesus, beaten, remember that 8-hour trial, 6 trials in 8 hours, emotionally and physically draining. Remember the scourging and the beating and the mockery. No wonder he's struggling. He's slowing down procedures. The Roman soldiers are not happy. They want to get the job finished as soon as they can. And so they turn to the crowd, and there is a black man. Maybe his color marked him out from the eastern faces. We don't know. But they say, you pick up that beam and carry it. Now, Romans had the authority to do that. They could stop anyone and make them go up to 2 miles with them, carrying any particular load they required. So this was common practice. You pick it up and carry it for him. So we know he was commissioned. And again, I like the symbolism here. If Simon was a Jew or a proselyte who had come to Jerusalem to go to the temple to encounter God, the cross got in the way, didn't it? Jesus spoke often that religion in the temple was a sham, it was a show. They had all the outward trappings, but they'd lost the inward reality. And he called the religious leaders hypocrites, the blind leading the blind. So Simon wouldn't have encountered God in the temple. He would just have encountered ceremony and outward religion. And the cross here, or the crossbeam, gets in the way. And Simon has to stop and encounter Jesus. And I love the symbolism here. What his religion was unable to do, bring him to God. The man at the cross, Jesus, was able to do. One person has said this. Simon's frustration led to faith. His embarrassment led to enlistment. His compassion led to commitment. And his sympathy led to salvation. And here's something to ponder, stretch your mind a little bit and talk about. If Simon was a convert just before the cross and execution of Jesus, and the thief was a convert during the execution of Jesus, he came to faith, and then you've got the Roman soldier the other side of the cross who looked up and said, surely this man was a righteous man, surely this man was the Son of God. Then you have three converts before, during, and straight after the execution of Jesus. And one bright spark, one Bible scholar has said, maybe they represent the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We read about them in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 32. Genesis 10, 32. They represent the nations. Shem, Asia. Ham, Africa. Japheth, Europe. We have a Roman soldier. We have a African, and we have a Jewish criminal. The three continents, the three races of mankind represented in these three men. I guess it illustrates for us the universality of the cross. That Christ, his death is for all people, of all nations, of all races, of all religions, to any who would come. We're still in lockdown at the moment, aren't we, with coronavirus, COVID-19. And one thing that virus has taught us is this: it is no respecter of persons. Doesn't matter whether you're American, Chinese, doesn't matter if you're from South America, from Asia, from Africa. It is a global pandemic. It has no respect of persons. Doesn't matter if you're young or old, rich or poor. Everyone is prone to it unless they take precautions and protect themselves. And yet the Bible says there is a far worse disease in our world today. A disease of the heart, a disease of the mind, a disease of the soul. And the Bible calls that sin. And the Bible says, just like coronavirus, it is no respecter of persons, from young to old, from rich to poor, from black to white. We all have it. We're all infected. And what is sin? Sin is a wrong attitude to God, and that leads to wrong actions in life. And the Bible says, all have sinned. We've all come short of God's standard. None of us hit the target. And just as yet, there is no cure for coronavirus. Hopefully they will discover one soon. Here's the good news of the gospel. The Bible says there is a cure for sin. And it is not in religion, it is in a person. It is in a person called Jesus Christ, who hung upon the cross and gave his life for us. And the Bible teaches that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And Jesus gave his life as a payment, a offering, a ransom for you and I. No matter what our race, no matter what our age, all can find forgiveness in and through the death of Jesus Christ. So we have Jesus and his trials, Jesus and this man Simon of Cyrene, and then the third section, Jesus and the criminals. Jesus and the criminals, chapter 23, verse 32 to 43. 32 to 43. Let me read it to you. Two of the men, both criminals, were also led out to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Very short. You know, crucifixion was so horrific, none of the gospel writers go into great detail as to what it involved. The people of his day knew. And we know from a few years ago, remember Mel Gibson's film The Passion, just reminded us of the horrors that would be involved in a person being crucified by the Romans. You know, there are some forms of capital punishment. There are some forms of execution designed to take away a person's life, but leave them with some dignity. We see that in the USA when we have perhaps a lethal injection. It's all done in a clean, sanitized, nice manner, if you can kill someone in a nice manner. But the person dies with dignity. Crucifixion not only took away a person's life, it robbed them of every vestige of dignity, and it was deliberately designed to do so. And here we have Jesus and two criminals side by side, executed. Both mocking Jesus with the crowd. And then one has a change of heart. And he comes to faith. It is the most incredible conversion. I love what the reformer John Calvin says about this man. Let me quote. How clear was the vision of the eyes which could thus see? In other words, this one criminal saw what no one else could see that day. How clear was the vision of the eyes which could thus see? In death, life. In ruin, majesty. In shame, glory. In defeat, victory. In slavery, royalty. And then he goes on to say this. I question if ever the world began, there has been such a bright example of faith. And I agree with him. This man came to faith in quite unique circumstances. You know, if you stood at the tomb of Lazarus when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, and you saw a man raised from the dead, who wouldn't want to believe? You know, if you've got a powerful man in front of you, it's bound to draw faith from you. If you're one of the disciples on the Sea of Galilee and the storm is terrifying and the boat is about to sink and Jesus stands up and says, be still, be muzzled. And it goes quiet. Wow, who wouldn't believe? But this man sees Jesus not in power, not in authority, the very opposite. He can't even carry his own crossbeam, he's that weak. And within a few hours, he will die. And yet he looks at him, and as Calvin says, in death he sees life, in ruin he sees majesty, in shame he sees glory, in defeat victory, and in slavery royalty. He believed when he saw Jesus at his weakest. And he comes to faith. And I love the fact he just says, Lord, remember me. You know, if you examine his conversion, it's very simple, but it does contain the elements every conversion needs to contain. Let me finish by giving you just a little illustration. What is salvation from this thief? First of all, notice that salvation is all of grace. All of grace. There was nothing in this man that he could do to win the favor of Jesus. He wasn't like, for example, a prisoner who's committed a crime and he says, Lord, if you save me when I get out of prison for the rest of my life, I will live it for you. This man can't do that. He will be dead tomorrow. He's not like a man who's a millionaire who says, Lord, now you've saved me, I will use my money to help the poor and the community and those in need in society. This man could do nothing. Again, D.L. Moody, a preacher from a past generation, when talking about this man, said these words. The thief had nails through both hands so that he could not work. A nail through each foot so that he couldn't run errands for the Lord. He could not lift up a hand or a foot towards his salvation. And yet Christ offered him the gift of God, and he took it. Christ threw him a passport, and he took it into paradise. You know, salvation is always by grace. This is what the Bible says. He saved us not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. Grace is so that if you add even the minutest detail to it, it's no longer grace. Grace is simply saying, I can, he can. So salvation is all of grace. Secondly, did you notice salvation is personal? Notice the words you. They're there twice in verse 43. You, you. This promise is for this man and no one else. Not even for the other thief. Someone has said, one thief was saved in order that no one need despair. And one thief was lost in order that no one dare presume. Wow, don't miss that quote. One thief was saved in order that no one need despair. Listen, there is no line that you can cross over that puts you outside of the love of God. There is no mark that you can go over where God says, sorry, I can't forgive you for that. No one need despair. There is always forgiveness to a repentant heart. But notice he goes on to say, one thief was lost in order that no one dare presume. If you're there thinking, well, I'll be okay when I stand before God. I'm as good as that person. I've done my bit for society. I've got my bit of religion. I know the facts in my head. Don't presume. One was saved. One was lost. God never has any grandchildren, and you can never inherit Christianity unless you come to faith and invite the living Christ to be your Lord and Savior. Then you'll be lost. Or like this thief, call out to God. Say, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So salvation is all of grace. Salvation is personal. Thirdly, did you notice salvation is immediate? The thief says, Lord, when you get to your kingdom, I don't know when that's going to happen, but when you get there, remember me. Remember me. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today. I love the fact that God doesn't put a person on probation. He doesn't say, look, if you clean up your life, maybe in a few weeks' time, I'll give you that forgiveness you're desperate for. No, today. The Bible says, look, today is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. If we call upon the Lord, we can experience forgiveness today. Fourthly, did you notice salvation is a relationship? Jesus said, today you'll be with me. With me. Christianity is knowing Christ and experiencing Christ. Think of the moral gap between the two. One is a thief, one is a terrorist, one is a murderer, one is a sinful man, the other is perfect, sinless. He goes around doing good, healing, helping. They're poles apart, yet here at the cross they are brought together. And this despicable character is allowed to be with Jesus. And that's the good news of the gospel. We're all despicable characters. But Christ offers his forgiveness. And what do we get? Jesus. We get to know him, the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And then finally, did you notice salvation is perfect? The Lord promised paradise. Today you'll be with me where? In paradise. Hey folks, it doesn't get much better than that. An old Bible commentator by the name of Bousset said this, today, what speed? With me, what company? In paradise, what rest? Let me give you that again. Today, what speed? With me, what company? In paradise, what rest? And that was what that thief discovered that day. And to all of us who, A, would admit our need. Here, I've sinned. I need forgiveness. B, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't try and work your way to impress him by good works and good deeds. Just humble your heart and call upon him. And then the Bible says, see, we are to confess him before others. Don't be like Pilate, swayed by the crowd, embarrassed to make a stand. Christ died publicly for you. And he says, you live publicly for me. And the Bible says, if we believe in our heart and confess with our lips, we can be saved. Like this thief. Just as we finish, let's pray. Lord, we ask you to bless your word to each, to every heart who's listening. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.